See me. Ryan, come on up, brother. There we go. Okay.
Good morning. So I need to recruit this brother here to.
It's a rough crowd already, right?
It's good to be back with all of you this morning. We've had a great morning already in the study of the scriptures. I did want to mention, a few of you asked me if I brought any of our literature books from our ministry. The answer is no. I just couldn't fit them in the plane and all that sort of thing, and so I just didn't. But if you're interested, you can go to gracelifepress.com. Gracelifepress.com, that's our online store. You can order anything from there, and they'll send it straight to you, okay? So, 2 Corinthians 5, if you would. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. And I just want to read, since we're already a little bit behind schedule, I just want to read verse 20 and 21. Have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, excuse me, verses 20 and 21. Paul says here, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your great love, wherewith you loved us, like we just heard in the last session from Brother Rick. What a great love it was, the fact that you loved us so much that even when we were the enemies, your enemies, you sent your Son to die for our sins. What a great truth that is. We pray as we look further this morning at the issue of the ministry of reconciliation that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I told you last night when I started that I was sort of viewing highlights or high points from what we went over last night before we begin looking at new information. The first thing is we talked about three different forms of the word reconcile last night. And remember, the basic definition is to be brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity or hatred. Okay, again, that's to be brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity. We looked at reconciled, the past tense. This is a past tense word that speaks of those who have already been brought into friendship out of a state of enmity. We looked at the word reconciliation, which speaks of the act or process of taking the two parties that are at variance and settling their differences. And we also looked at the word reconciling with the ing on it and saw that it is a present active verb, and that if you want the past tense form, that's reconciled. So reconciliation and reconciling are both in process, okay? We saw that those that are working on settling their differences are said to be in the process of reconciling. And we saw that reconciliation cannot occur until both parties have settled their differences and put away their enmity. And we saw, therefore, that for us as believers, we have already been reconciled. Meanwhile, God is still in the process of reconciling the lost. Okay, we went over that last night. We saw that the issue in verse 19, God was in Christ. We talked about was as a verb that's in the imperfect tense, and it denotes expressing progress, but not completed. So it's ongoing. It started in the past, but it continues into the present. We saw that from the Oxford English Dictionary. We looked at the phrase not imputing, and we saw that that's a negative statement. It's saying what God is not doing. He's not imputing trespasses. It does not therefore mean that the reverse positive is automatically happening. We saw that the main cross reference for 2 Corinthians 5:19 is Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, and that it is primarily a dispensational issue here in which God has reconciled the world. And then we saw the reconciliation sandwich, verse 18, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we saw that verse 19 ends where verse 18 ended, and then you have the explanation inserted there into verse 19. So all that being said by way of review, let's pick up with verse 20. Now, there are some aspects of verse 20 that I'm not going to talk about. We heard Brother David this morning talk a lot about ambassadorship, so I'm just going to mention that. And I'm also not going to talk in verse 21 a lot about the first part of the verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," because Brother Jordan is going to be talking about that this evening. So I'm going to try to elaborate on the portions that other people either have not already discussed or are not scheduled to be talked about in the future. Okay, so look with me in verse 20. So obviously this is a continuation of what we saw last night, which is why I went through that review. But notice what he says. Now then. That's an interesting phrase to me because it draws some, it's to me a summary statement, right? He's getting ready to sort of conclude what he's been talking about specifically in this context. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you, by us we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now I have to confess that I was in a conversation with a brother just last night who helped me on this a little bit, and I want to kind of unpack what's going on here. Let's just read verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You have to read that verse very carefully because otherwise it could be somewhat of a word salad. Okay, let's look at it close. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, so we are ambassadors. First of all, we is a first person plural pronoun, and our ambassadors is present active. In other words, whoever he's referring to, are they already in the state of, are they already being ambassadors or functioning as ambassadors while Paul is in the process of writing this before the Corinthians have even received it? Okay, that's what that means. All right. So he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, now watch, God did beseech who?
You.
Now notice you is in italics. If that is not there, if it is not in italics, you will be confused here. The King James translators provided that word for you in italics in English to help you understand what this verse is saying and to complete the thought in English. As though God did beseech you. Who's that? That's the Corinthians, okay? By who? Us, okay? So now Paul is talking here. He's kind of changed a little bit who he's referring to and how he's talking here as he's got down to the end of this, all right? So he says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye, who's that? That's the Corinthians, be ye reconciled to who? God. So let's make sure that we understand this, okay? So first of all, we, at the beginning of the verse, as I already said, is a first person plural pronoun, and the verb translated our ambassadors is present active. So in other words, whoever this is talking about is already functioning as an ambassador while Paul is writing the epistle. Okay? That's what that means. So obviously when he says that, he's not referring, when he says we, he's not referring, I believe, to the Corinthians. He's referring to himself along with his ministry companions that have been involved in the issue of the ministry of reconciliation in Corinth. Let's look at a few things. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You got to be careful when you read the scriptures, okay? You just do. It's easy to read over things and think you've got it and then go back 10 years later and be like, wow, I was totally wrong about that, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1. Notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And who? So is Timothy involved in the writing of the epistle? It says that he is, right? So it's not, yes, it's Paul. He's the main author who God is, you know, working under inspiration through. But does Paul say that Timothy, does he want them to know that Timothy is involved in this too? So right away, that's at least how many people?
Two.
So with the word we meet the qualification of at least two people. Okay, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. You're in chapter 1, look at verse 19. You're in chapter 1, look at verse 19. Notice, verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you, notice, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by who?
Us.
Even by me, who's that? That's Paul, and Silvanus, and who? Timothy, right? Was not yea and nay. Now notice, when they first heard the gospel, when they first heard it, who preached it to them? Paul, he says very clearly in the verse, he says, me, that's Paul, Silvanus, and who? Timothy. So now when you come over to chapter 5, go back to chapter 5, and look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy already demonstrated themselves clearly throughout the book of Acts, and by the time 2 Corinthians is written, to be ambassadors? Okay? So he says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, that's the Corinthians, by who? So who are the specific ambassadors that brought the ministry of reconciliation to Corinth? They are Paul, Silvanus, and who? Okay, and so they are the ones who then beseech the Corinthians here. Verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us. So again, those three folks, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, thank you, are the ones who did this. Then notice the next part, we pray you. So that's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We pray you in Christ what? So are they representing Christ? Okay? It's interesting to think about. So if Christ had showed up in Corinth and preached to them, should Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy be saying the same thing as though Christ himself had showed up in Corinth to teach them? So they are the representatives, they are the ambassadors of Christ, and they are there in Christ's stead. Christ is not physically there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, and these are the earthly ambassadors, the earthly representatives of Christ that are now involved in the ministry of reconciliation in Corinth. Now watch. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye what? Reconciled to God. So I have a question. If every person has already been reconciled to God 2,000 years ago, when Christ died upon the cross, then why bother beseeching people in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God? It wouldn't make any sense. In fact, it would be a totally nonsensical statement, right? The fact is all of humanity is not automatically reconciled to God. Okay? We talked about that last night. If they were, that statement makes no sense. Why bother standing in front of people in Christ's stead and beseeching them to be reconciled to God if they already are? It makes no sense. It's absolutely nonsensical if you think about it that way. As I just said, it's senseless to beg people, which is what beseech means, to be reconciled to Him if in fact they already are in a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean anything. If the reconciliation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that we talked about last night was individual and not dispensational, then each person's individual sins were already forgiven. So again, why bother committing to the church, to Paul, to Timothy, to anybody, the ministry of reconciliation if everyone is already what? Reconciled. Okay? So I want to kind of talk about this in a little bit of a different way to try to illustrate some things, and I'm going to do that in two different ways. I actually want to talk for a minute about a word that's not in the text, and that's the word irreconcilable. We'll talk about that. And then I want to do a thought experiment with you about if this idea that all everyone's sins are already forgiven is true, what would that mean? Okay, I want to go through a thought experiment with you second. So let's first talk about the word irreconcilable. Now I understand this word's not in the text, but it's pertinent when we think about the idea of reconciliation. So let's start with defining the word irreconcilable. The English word carries the following meanings. Number one, not to be reconciled. So irreconcilable means not to be reconciled or in a state of friendship or kindness. It means the retaining of enmity that cannot be appeased or subdued. So if you're irreconcilable, it means the enmity that divides you is still what? There, and you are not able to do what? Overcome it. Okay? So just be simple. So in human terms, Just as an example and illustration, people get divorced every day in this country citing, quote, what? Irreconcilable differences. Okay? This, you know this is true. This is what happens. As the reason for their separation. So when they say that, what are they saying? When they say that they're divorcing over irreconcilable differences, what do they mean? In other words, what they're saying is the forces that separate the two parties cannot be overcome, thereby restoring the relationship to its former standing. So again, continuing with the illustration, when there is infidelity in a marriage, the question is often asked, can the two parties reconcile their differences? Okay? Now, suppose that one of these parties desires to be reconciled. They want to be reconciled. They don't want the marriage to end. They want it to continue. They desire to be reconciled to their spouse. Okay? If one of the parties desire to be reconciled, they might even take steps towards the outcome of reconciliation, such as, and these are just a few options, possibly ending an adulterous relationship, seeking marriage counseling, rehab, or something to address whatever caused the separation in the first place, right? So can one party desire to be reconciled and take the steps necessary to bring about the reconciliation, but that doesn't mean that there will automatically be a reconciliation unless the other party also wants to what? Reconcile, okay? So however, just because they desire to be reconciled back to their spouse and may take steps towards those ends does not automatically mean that the desired reconciliation is brought about, okay? The other party must be willing to end the enmity and therefore what? Reconcile. So that's a human example of kind of what we're talking about, right? Now, what we studied last night, what Christ accomplished upon the cross, as revealed through the pen of the Apostle Paul, took care of God's irreconcilable differences with humanity. So in other words, did God move on humanity's behalf through Christ to settle His irreconcilable differences with humanity? Okay? Christ paid the price for our reconciliation. But each human being individually needs to be willing to end their enmity with God and accept the provision that God has provided through Christ. So you have, this is a, in a sense, this is a process that involves two parties, and both parties have to be willing to do what? Reconcile. Did God reconcile the world to Himself in the sense that through the death of Jesus Christ, through His shed blood on the cross, His burial and His resurrection from the dead, has He settled His irreconcilable differences with humanity? Now, is it up to the individual human being whether they desire to be reconciled to God? And if they want to be reconciled to God, there's only one way that can be accomplished, and that is by them, by faith, applying the blood atonement to their own personal sin account with God and saying, you paid it all, you did it all, I trust and rely exclusively on what you did for me, and receive the free gift of God as eternal life. Okay? So therefore, reconciliation should be regarded as a process according to God's purpose that involves two parties, not an accomplished fact for the whole world. Okay? It is God's desire to save all. Somebody read the verse earlier. I think it was David. Who will have all men to be what?
Saved.
That's what He wants. That's His will. Okay? It's God's desire to save all. But the fact is that all will not be what?
Saved.
Not because God left anything undone, but because those individuals have to decide that they want to be reconciled to who? God. Somebody else mentioned this morning, I can't remember which message it was, but do the lost hate God? Somebody mentioned atheism. Who was it? Was it you or somebody did? I don't remember who it was. But in the sense in which the whole world is reconciled to God is potential, not actual. Okay? That is, Christ's death for all human beings made them reconcilable to God. Otherwise, Paul would not be calling them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. As I already said. So what the first Adam did in bringing about legal condemnation to all humanity is reversed by what Christ, the last Adam, accomplished. The savability or potential justification of everyone. Okay? We know from Romans chapter 3 that it's unto all, it's upon all them that what? believe. Actual salvation, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sins do not come automatically, but by an act of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what God did at the cross is He moved on our behalf. And again, did stuff happen at the cross that you don't know about or learn about or read about until you encounter it in Paul's epistles? Okay? Now, that's the first sort of practical thing that I just wanted to talk through, the issue there of irreconcilable. And the second thing I want to talk about is related to a piece. In 2013, a disputation regarding reconciliation erupted on Facebook and social media. Okay? And at the time, I was going through the Grace History Project, and I was in the process, some of you have gone through that information. I was studying about J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stamm and so on and so forth. And this idea was out there, and I have to be the one guilty for this. This idea that we were starting to see was that God, that there are forgiven people in hell. Okay? That there are forgiven people in hell, that God forgave the world of all their sin 2,000 years ago, they just don't know it, and they're already forgiven, but what they need to be is justified, and the way they get justified is to trust Paul's gospel, and when they trust Paul's gospel, then they're justified, but they're already forgiven. But you know yourself that not all the world is going to trust Paul's gospel, which means there would be forgiven people in eternal punishment. Now, for me, if you want to believe in the notion of the forgiven lost, that's your prerogative to do that, but that doesn't make any sense to me. And the reason it doesn't make any sense to me is that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? So I was looking at this, and I said, this is a new view of reconciliation, and so I just called it new reconciliationism. And that made some people upset, but in 2018, Jeffrey Noonan, some of you might know Jeffrey from social media, he got off Facebook, but he and I worked on a piece that we called Rob Bell and the New Reconciliationists, a 2 Corinthians 5:19 thought experiment. So I want to go through this thought experiment with you, and I want to go through it slow, and I want you to think logically about what we're going to do, okay? So the supposition that New Reconciliation says is that all the world is forgiven, they're not what? Justified, as though there's a difference between forgiveness and justification. Okay, so I'm going to read this. Hopefully this isn't boring. Hopefully this is edifying to you because it works through things slowly, and then I'll close with some comments on verse 21. The new reconciliationists teach that all of humanity had their sins forgiven 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross based upon 2 Corinthians 5:19. We spent a lot of time talking about that last night. According to this position, people die and go to hell with their sins forgiven. In short, the new reconciliation position maintains belief in the forgiven lost. Again, if you want to believe in the forgiven lost, have at it, but that doesn't make sense to me. The idea that you can be lost and forgiven at the same time, to me, is counterintuitive. Okay? Those who take the position that the primary meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:19 is dispensational, that's what I explained last night, and not individual, as we do, are accused of not following Pauline truth and teaching another gospel. So there are folks right now online that will say that if you don't believe that everybody is already forgiven, that you're not really preaching Paul's gospel and you're guilty of preaching another gospel. And in fact, now they've taken to calling folks quote-unquote limited forgivers. So if you don't believe that everyone is already forgiven, you're a limited forgiver. Okay. Supporters of new reconciliation position view themselves as standing for Pauline truth against those who believe that Christ paid for all sins upon the cross, but that forgiveness is not granted until the individual sinner receives the free gift of salvation by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. Okay? It might be instructive to see where the logic of the new reconciliation position leads. In 2005, Zondervan published Rob Bell's first book, The Velvet Elvis. How many are familiar with Rob Bell? I think he resides in California. Just another gift from Michigan to California. He started in Michigan. On page 140, what's that?
Can we give that gift back?
No, you can have it. On page 146, Bell states the following. He says, so in reality, this forgiveness, this reconciliation is true for everyone. He says forgiveness and reconciliation are true for everyone. Paul insisted that when Jesus died upon the cross, he was reconciling all things in heaven and earth to God. All things everywhere. This reality then isn't something we make true about ourselves by doing something. It's already true. Our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. And this reality extends beyond this life. Heaven is full of people God loves, whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of people whom God loves, whom Jesus died for. Okay? Now, while we agree with Mr. Bell that hell is full of people that God loved and for whom Christ died, we must disagree with Mr. Bell and the new reconciliationists that hell is full of forgiven people. Okay? In 2011, Bell created a stir within Christendom when he came out in favor of heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. It appears that Bell's 2005 views on reconciliation were a stepping stone towards the complete denial of hell or any form of eternal punishment in 2011. See, once you are universalism, okay, what Bell did in Love Wins is follow his views from Velvet Elvis through to their logical conclusion. If hell is full of forgiven people, what's the purpose of hell? What's the purpose of eternal punishment if there are forgiven people in eternal punishment? Okay? Why would God send anyone to hell with their sins forgiven? Logically, according to his paradigm, Bell concluded that there is no purpose for hell because the entire world is already forgiven and reconciled to God. Do you see how if you mess up, 2 Corinthians is not a dispensationalist? Rob Bell does not rightly divide a word of truth, right? It never probably even occurred to him that this could be a dispensational thing and not an individual thing. The problem with new reconciliationists is that they say they're dispensational and Pauline. While we do not agree with either of Bell's expositions, 2005 or 2011, at least we can respect him for having the courage of his convictions to carry them through to their logical conclusion, which is more than we can say about the current new reconciliation doctrine circulating in the grace movement. New reconciliation seeks to retain two opposing viewpoints within a singular belief system. This is why new reconciliationists often don't make sense when they're seeking to enunciate their position. They know that belief in hell and eternal punishment is part of Orthodox Christianity. If you deny eternal punishment, are you denying an Orthodox doctrine? Whatever Orthodox means. You understand I'm just using that term loosely, okay? So they cannot or are unwilling to deny the reality of eternal punishment. Meanwhile, they have God sending forgiven people to eternal damnation and separation from Him for unbelief. What's the point? Okay? I agree. At this point, a few questions are in order. Should one consider Rob Bell to be Pauline because of his 2005 stance on reconciliationism? What about his 2011 position? Rob Bell is the furthest thing from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist who rightly divides the word of truth. Yet new reconciliationist supporters find themselves in agreement with his 2005 position at a minimum and even holding it forth as, quote, Pauline truth and accusing anyone who disagrees of teaching another gospel. I've been accused many times in the last 10 years of teaching another gospel because I don't think that the lost are automatically what? Forgiven and saved. Bell's 2011 conclusion, whether they want to admit it or not. What's the point of saying forgiven people are in eternal punishment if they're already forgiven? What's the point of eternal punishment then? Okay? This is why new reconciliationist doctrine, i.e. universal reconciliation, is a stepping stone to universal salvation because it confuses the issue of God's not imputing sin to the world, a dispensational thing, with automatically forgiven every one of their sin at the cross 2,000 years ago, an individual thing. This is what justification is about. God imputing His righteousness. All man needs is God's righteousness, and he does not possess it when he's born. And neither does he possess automatic forgiveness and reconciliation. When you were born into this world, you were not born into a state of automatic forgiveness. Okay? You were not. You were born into this world as a sinner with the wrath of God abiding upon you. And you, God had already moved on your behalf for reconciliation, but now you need to reconcile yourself. In the, not that you earn it, okay, but you need to agree with what God said and believe the provision for it when he's born. As I said, an individual does not possess the righteousness of God until they by faith trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, 2 Corinthians 5:19 is dispensational. If God, here it is, if God would have imputed the world's sins unto them, he would have been forced to deal with the world in his wrath according to the prophetic program. That's what we talked about last night. He would have been forced to do that. But God did not. Instead, he placed them on Christ upon the cross so that he could form the church, the body of Christ, and reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross. That's what we talked about yesterday, last night. While new reconciliationist advocates assert that all sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago, they maintain a difference between forgiveness and justification. Not the cross, but one must trust Paul's gospel in order to be justified. This is a misuse of the word justification. It's a misuse of the word justification. Noah Webster's dictionary defines justification as the following: in theology, sin and the absolution of guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. Okay? The very same dictionary offers this definition for the word remission. It says forgiveness. So can I be forgiven and not justified? That is an absolute misuse of terms, right? It's absurd. You cannot be forgiven and not justified, because to be forgiven means to be justified, and to be justified means to be what? Forgiven. Okay? It is therefore a contradiction to assert that one is forgiven but not justified. According to the meaning of English words, one cannot be forgiven without being justified, because to be justified means to be forgiven. This, of course, means that for the sake of consistency, and here's where this gets really bad, for the sake of consistency, if one is going to assert that all are forgiven, they must also assert that all are justified. And if all are justified, is that universal justification and therefore universal salvation? The razor's edge, folks, is a dangerous place to be. Okay? Even the Middle English Dictionary defines the word justification as God's act of imparting forgiveness and grace and absolving a man of his sins. Okay? So all sin was paid for, but one must trust Paul's gospel in order to receive justification, i.e., the forgiveness of sins as a free gift. To believe that people are born into a state of forgiveness, which is synonymous with justification, the new reconciliationists, potentially without realizing it, are universalists advocating for universal salvation. Forgiveness, universal forgiveness, is universal salvation, which is completely contrary to the Scripture, rightly divided. So I'm going to stop there. I have four more paragraphs in the dissertation, but I think that you get the point. Just go to the end. In response to the scriptural view of reconciliation, new reconciliationists ask the very poignant question, here's what they say: if Christ died for all sins 2,000 years ago, but if everyone is not automatically forgiven, then where did those sins go that Christ paid for? So they get you into a trap question. Okay? Which sins did he leave me to pay for? That's what they'll say. The question itself is intrinsically deceptive and purposefully so. The intent is to get a person to make the assertion that since Christ died for all sins 2,000 years ago and his payment was satisfactory to the Father, then consequently there are no sins for which he can apply to me because they were already applied to Christ. Did Christ pay for all the sins of the world when he died 2,000 years ago? But that does not apply to your account until you by faith trust the gospel. Okay? So the necessity of faith in the salvation, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation process cannot be overstated. It's fundamental. New reconciliation takes away the fundamental need for our faith to be justified, forgiven, which leads to universalism. Dutiful soldiers on the watch raise an alarm when they see or hear things that are not right. We are no different. Let this serve as an alarm. You got to be careful with this stuff, folks, because if you're not thinking through what's being said and you're not evaluating it through the prism of the Word of God rightly divided, you're going to end up confused. Go to verse 21. So we have verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We've talked about this. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, I'm leaving this first part of verse 21 for later this evening. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, I'm going to talk about the last half. That we automatically are made the righteous of God in him. Is that what it says? It says that we might. Might. I might have a soda with my lunch. Okay? I might root for the White Sox as opposed to the Cubs, but I won't. Okay? Might. Might here, okay? Again, I'm going to nerd out on you just for a minute. The word might here is what's called subjunctive. It means it's undecided, right? That we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Is every person born into a state of forgiveness? No. You are not automatically born into a state of forgiveness. You are born dead in trespasses and sins, and do you need to, by faith, meet the Redeemer where He wants you to meet Him at the foot of the cross, and by faith apply His provision to your sin, and then you get forgiveness of sins, and then are you made the righteous of God in Him? Okay? So, might be, again, is in the subjective mood, a mood of possibility and potentiality. It's not an actual fact. It's not an automatic fact. The action described, someone being made the righteous of God in Him, may or may not occur depending on the circumstances, whether I choose or not to choose the gospel, believe the gospel of the grace of God. If I don't believe the gospel of the grace of God, I'm not reconciled to God, and therefore I'm not the righteous of God in Him because I'm not in Him. I'm still in Adam. Okay? So Christ provided the means for me potentially to be made the righteous of God in Him. So let me start over on that sentence. Christ provided the means for me to potentially be made the righteous of God in Him. However, I am not actually made the righteousness of God in Him until I trust Christ's cross work on my behalf. And then I'm made the righteous of God. No one is made the righteousness of God unless they are in Christ. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be where? In Christ. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. If you're not in Him, you're not in the righteousness of God. You're not the righteousness of God. If you're in Him, have you been made the righteousness of God in Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been forgiven? Have you been justified? Okay? So just leave you with a couple thoughts here. I might actually be done early, which is a near miracle in the grace movement. What I want to say in conclusion is this. Is Paul dead physically? Has he been dead for 2,000 years? Close to it. Has his ministry continued? His ministry's continued. Do you understand that we continue Paul's ministry? When we speak the word of reconciliation, when we speak the ministry of reconciliation, when we beseech men to be reconciled to God, are we continuing in Paul's steps and in Paul's shoes and letting a lost and dying world know that God wants to reconcile them unto Himself through the death of His Son? It's an amazing thing. Like, we have the Scriptures, we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the life of Christ inside of us, and do we have all the capacity that Paul had to fulfill and continue Paul's ministry? And that's what we do. And it's been the same for 2,000 years. So we can look at the times, we can look at, you know, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It's easy to look at the news and the media and what's going on in the world, and it's easy to get discouraged, etc. But the world needs today what it needed 2,000 years ago, and that's to be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The lost are not automatically forgiven. They're not born into a state of justification and redemption and forgiveness. They're born lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and they need a Savior, they need a Redeemer, they need to be reconciled to God. And just like Paul could stand there in Corinth, just like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy could stand there in Corinth, in Christ's stead, and beseech the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, we can do the same thing. And let me also end with this. We should all be making the choice to be ambassadors. Now, unfortunately, some decide to stay on the sidelines. It's not automatic. You have a choice here whether or not you're going to involve yourself in the ministry of reconciliation. And we need this ministry now more than ever. As you look at the culture, you look at society, you look at what's going on in the world around us, what they need is a Redeemer. I teach high school history and philosophy as my day job, okay? And I could tell you, I've heard Pastor Jordan for years talking about the winter and the turnings and these kind of topics and subjects, and I can tell you right now that kids in my high school class are more open right now than they have been in the last 15 years to hear about the truth of the Word of God. Because they know somewhere inside them, they know this world is not as it ought to be, and they've seen the adults that are running things in the last 4 years fail them over and over and over again, and what they want is some answers and some stability. And when they perceive there's somebody that has some of that they can give them, not because I'm so great, wonderful, and wise, but because I just tell them what God said, there's something about that they can't ignore. And even if you, here's what you should always endeavor to do, I'll leave you with this, you should always endeavor to, at a minimum, put a stone in someone's shoe. Give them a truth nugget that will irritate them until they want to look into it to see what's actually the case. And even if I got all kinds of illustrations, right? In baseball, you got the starting pitcher. He starts the game. If the team is up at the end of the game, who do they bring in? The closer. And the closer is supposed to be the lights-out pitcher that's going to end the game and secure what? The win, all right? The reality is that we all plant and water, but God gives what? The increase. And you don't know in your interactions with people whether you're the closer, the middle relief, or the starter. You don't know. You could be the starter, you could be the middle relief, you could be the closer. It doesn't matter. You just do your job and pitch. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son. We're grateful for this conference. We pray that it be edifying and encouraging. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.